the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's read together, shall we? We're going to read from John's Gospel this morning, from some of the last words that Jesus said to his disciples before he was arrested and crucified. So it's John chapter 16, and that's page 1023. And we're going to read from verse 5, which means starting in the middle of a sentence, but never mind. Okay, so John chapter 16, page 1023, and verse 5. And what it says is this: "Now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come, yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." Well, that's all we're going to read for the moment. We're in the middle of a series about the Holy Spirit, about what the Holy Spirit does in people's lives. And the subject this morning, as we've seen, is he teaches us reality. If you went to Woodlawn Cemetery in San Francisco — I've told this story before, some of you have heard it, but it's a good one, I couldn't think of an alternative this morning — you'll find this tombstone. It says, "Norton First, Emperor of the United States and Protector of Mexico." And if you saw that without knowing what it was, you might think, wait a minute, Emperor of the United States? They never had an emperor. They've always been a republic. Protector of Mexico? Don't remember that bit from history either. What is going on here? And the fact is, this is the tombstone of a very unusual man who lived in San Francisco in the 1850s. He was called Joshua Norton. And he was from England originally, came across to San Francisco as a merchant with lots of money. He'd been left £40,000 by his father. He invested it in buying and selling and did pretty well to start with. And at one point, rice was extremely scarce in San Francisco, so he bought up the whole market and signed contracts, which meant that he was rice king of San Francisco for some time to come. He thought he'd be wealthy for the rest of his life. And then three ships came into the bay, laden with rice, and he realized he was ruined. He tried hard to get out of the contracts he'd signed, but he was declared bankrupt, and he lost his reason at that point. Nobody knew what happened to him for a couple of years, and then suddenly he reappeared on the streets of San Francisco dressed like that, walking around inspecting the drains, a couple of mangy dogs sniffing at his heels, announcing that he was the Emperor of the United States. He went to a local newspaper and tried to insert an announcement which said, "Because the government of the US is so shoddy, I have just decided to abolish it and rule myself." The editor thought this was so funny, he published it as a front page spread. And as a result, Norton the First became very, very well known in San Francisco. And for years, the people of San Francisco kept up the pretense. When he walked down the street, they would bow to him. When he went on buses and trams, he wasn't allowed to pay any money. He'd just walk on, and because of his royal status, he'd travel for free. The railroad did the same thing, until one day an inspector who hadn't heard about him threw him off the train. And he was so insulted that he wrote to the railroad abolishing it. As a result, the railroad sent him a solid gold pass which he could use for the rest of his life. And everybody was laughing at him. Everybody was in on the joke. But he was getting free food. He was getting free travel. He was getting respect from people all over the place. And he lived in that kind of delusion until the day he died. He printed his own banknotes, which were recognized in all the shops in San Francisco, and helped to pay some of his debts and his taxes. And he lived in a complete fantasy world for years and years and years. It's possible to do that, isn't it? to live in a world which is not the real one. And I guess that story is a fascinating one, because we all know people who are like that. People who live in a fantasy about the future. Someday my boat will come in. Someday my prince will come. Someday I'll be recognized for what I'm worth. Someday I'll make lots of money and spend the rest of my life in luxury. And you can see, and really they could see if they try, that this is not going to happen. That the golden days are slipping away from them. That this great moment is not going to arrive, but they've pinned their faith on it. Or people who are living in fantasies about the past. They're embittered because of something that's happened to them in years gone by. They've missed their chance. It hasn't turned out the way it was supposed to, so they find somebody to blame. I could have been a contender. I could have been big. I could have done that. And you know it's a fantasy. And there are some of us who live in fantasies in the present as well. We all know people who walk around thinking that other people are seeing them in one way, when actually everybody's seeing them quite differently. And they're thinking, how vain. You can see right through that person. There's so much pride, there's so much conceit, there's so much arrogance. How little they impress others, and yet they think they're so impressive, and so on and so forth. There are lots and lots of examples, aren't there? And one thing that God does not want us to do is live in fantasy. And one thing that the Holy Spirit wants to do to us when he gets hold of our lives is he wants to bring us to reality. Now, we've been talking in this series about different things the Spirit wants to do to us between here and heaven. And we've put quite a few on the map already. We talked in our first week about how he brings us awareness. He sets us apart from other people to listen to the Christian message, to realize there's something there to be listened to, that this is important stuff. And then, having got us to listen, he brings us concern. This is a conviction of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus promises in this passage. He'll convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so we begin to realize there is something awful that needs to be resolved. If God is there and he's real, and if I'm here and I'm real, then what he's like and what I'm like just don't match up. And how can I face the judgment of a righteous God unless something happens to wipe my record clean, to get rid of the problem of my sins, and to give me the possibility of a confident relationship with him once more. And so the Holy Spirit also brings us new life. He brings us to Christ. Because of the cross, we're forgiven. We can know God as our Father as never before. We're part of his family. But he doesn't stop there either. And in our second week, we talked about how the Spirit makes us sure of this. It's not just a theory that's going on in our head somewhere. There's actual practical evidence in our lives that the Spirit really has come to us and made us different. And we become sure of where we stand. We know God. We say that with not any fanaticism, any wild-eyed fantasy thinking, but as a simple, sober expression of all of the evidence mounting up in our lives that God really is doing something miraculous in us. He doesn't stop there either. We saw last week that he wants to bring us strength. He wants to empower us. He doesn't want to leave us as we were when he got hold of us. And so he wants Jesus to be on the throne of our hearts, ruling over every thought, every action, everything we do. And he wants to give us the power to allow that to happen so that we can be the kind of people we need to be instead of what we always have been. And we spoke last week, you might remember, about the fruit of the Spirit, the things that God just wants to bring out of our lifestyle effortlessly and naturally, without us even noticing too much that he's doing them, because our life is subject to him. We're going his way, seeing things from his point of view, and experiencing the power of his Spirit. Well, what's this week? He brings us reality, because God wants us to understand that all of this is going on, and exactly where we are, and see the world with clear eyes. See, the Holy Spirit, we said last week, has always been the Spirit of power right through the Bible, but he's also been the Spirit of truth. Now, I'll just say before I get launched into this, there are more resources backing up this series, as I've mentioned each week so far. There's a website at thatsthespirit.yolasite.com, and on it you'll find summaries of what we're teaching week by week. You'll find lots of other resources as well. I've put some really helpful videos. I think they're helpful anyway. They're by other people, not me, and they're on the site, and you'll also find some sheets that will help you in different ways to put into practical action some of the teaching that we're talking about week by week. Just very short sheets, just one side like this, 7 or 8 bullet points, but could be quite helpful. So all of that stuff's there and available for you, and some stuff is already up for this week. So the Spirit has always been the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of truth. If you look at right through the Bible, from the very point where things started to go wrong with our initial rebellion against God, you see how the Spirit has been trying to bring truth back into human lives. Human beings turned their back upon God very early. That's what the whole story of the garden and the fruit and the fall is all about. And the end result of that was that contact between human beings and God was lost. We no longer had the easy, confident relationship with him that Adam and Eve were supposed to have right at the start in the Garden of Eden. And so God was on one side of a barrier, we were on the other. How was God going to get through to us? The first thing you find is that God speaks right down through the history of the Old Testament, through the prophets. And again, through the Holy Spirit, he's trying to make his will clear, to bring us back to an understanding of what God wants and where he stands and what he's got to do about it. The prophets, says Peter in the New Testament, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. God put his Spirit into prophets, and they tried desperately hard to understand what was being said. They brought messages to us from God, and a picture started to grow of the fact that we were estranged from God, but God had standards. He was choosing one particular people, the Jews, in whom to build a consciousness of who he was, and gradually the whole picture was becoming clearer. As you go on into the New Testament, you find Jesus comes. The fulfillment of the picture is complete. And the apostles, after Jesus' death, are the ones who have the responsibility of bringing this complete revelation now from the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament says it's disappeared. Nope. Ah, there's a point. It's gone wrong. I'm sorry about that. But Jesus said that if he went away, the Holy Spirit would indwell believers, and that people would start to understand for the first time Jesus was all about, and the Spirit would bring to the minds of those he'd left behind, his disciples, his apostles, all of the things that Jesus had said and taught. And so it was through the Spirit once again that the apostles were informed. But you know, that goes on into the present day, and it's not just the prophets or the apostles that the Holy Spirit speaks to now. It's every single Christian. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say this to the Colossians when he's writing to them. We haven't stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's possible because now, as we saw last week, the Spirit is not an occasional visitor who comes down and takes hold of people and fills them with the Spirit and then they prophesy. The Spirit has come to live with you. Jesus is no longer here. The Spirit is. If you're a Christian, you've been born again of the Holy Spirit. He's living inside you, and he can communicate the truth about God to you. So, how does the Spirit bring us truth? What does he actually do? I want to say just three things in the time we've got this morning. First, he teaches us the truth about ourselves. And he'll do that as long as you live, because there will always be new things to learn about yourself. Second, he teaches the truth. He teaches us the truth about our world. We live in an atmosphere which is difficult to understand, difficult to interpret, difficult to find our way through, and he teaches us the truth about that. But third, and most important, he teaches us the truth about our God. And as you live as a Christian, you get to know God more and more confidently as time goes by. That's through the Holy Spirit. Let's look at those three things. First of all, he teaches us the truth about ourselves. What do I mean by that? Well, three things, I think. First, he's constantly showing us, if we're listening to him, that is, what's wrong with us. God doesn't want us to have fantasies, delusions, excuses. You can find them in Christian lives all over the world, can't you? You know Christians probably as well as I do, who live in dreams about themselves which are just not true. But what God wants to do is to penetrate our hearts again and again and show us what we are really like. That's what his word is for. Hebrews chapter 4 says this: the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. It cuts between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. In other words, the word of God will get as deep down inside us as it possibly can. It will get as far into our very being as it can go without actually killing us. Maybe that's why it's a scary thing to read the Bible sometimes. God constantly brings us face to face with ourselves, and that's not always a pleasant thing to do. That's what God wants to do. to expose our innermost thoughts and desires. There's so much that we don't know about ourselves. Sometimes we do things that shock ourselves. We think, why did I do that? What motivated that? Why couldn't I have done better? Why couldn't I have stood out against evil? All kinds of things. And the Bible says the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I find myself a fascinating subject. And at age 63, I don't think I'm ready to take my doctorate in that subject yet. I've got so much more still to find out. I'll bet you're the same. But the Spirit wants to show us more and more and more about ourselves as we live. And if that sounds painful, don't worry. Because Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And Paul says that when the Spirit is controlling you, the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. It's not that God wants to make you feel guilty and shop-soiled and shoddy and, oh, you disgusting person. He wants to show you those things because you can do something about them. He never points to anything in your life that he hasn't already given you the power to deal with. And so that's the first stage of the process, showing us constantly, again and again, what's wrong with us, so we can start to put it right and become more and more people who live in reality. But then there's a reality of what's right with us as well. And the Spirit doesn't just bring to our attention all of the things that are wrong, which he does do by degrees. Incidentally, that's great, isn't it? Because if I think that if the morning after I had prayed a prayer and accepted Jesus into my life, the Holy Spirit had come and said, here's a complete list of everything that you've got to put right, I think at that point I'd have had a heart attack. He shows me bit by bit, because I can only handle a certain amount of information at a while. And that's why God is doing a slow job on you and me. He points to one area and another, and gradually, bit by bit, we become more sensitive to ourselves and what's in there. But he also shows us what's right with us. The Spirit tells us that we're children of God. Twice in his letters, in Romans and in Galatians, Paul says, the Spirit makes us cry from our hearts, Abba, Father. And Abba, as we said the other week, is the way that a small Jewish child, even nowadays, would call out to his dad. It's a close family word. One of the things that interests me about my grandchildren at the moment, who are just starting to learn to communicate, it's fascinating to watch them, is that you'll be sitting there with them for about half an hour, and they'll suddenly come and say, hello, Granddad. And it's as if they've just seen you for the first time. They haven't. They just feel like saying hello again. It's a way of expressing a bond between you. And you need that in a family, don't you? There needs to be contact. There needs to be communication, or the family can simply fall apart. I remember once doing a dreadful funeral at Exwick Cemetery for an old lady who came here off and on to our third age activities. And the family had asked us to do the funeral because we were the only church she had any remote relationship with. But I couldn't find out anything about her. Anybody I asked about her here would just say, ooh, she was a very difficult lady, but I don't know much more than that. She kept herself very much to herself. Who were her friends? She didn't have any friends. And the family, when I talked to the family, said, didn't really know her, mate. She was a nasty piece of work. Nobody liked her. Nobody knew her. And that funeral was desperate because I had nothing I could say about her whatsoever. The people who were there were obviously just there because it was something they felt they had to do. And I think 30 seconds after the body had gone into the ground, they were down in the pub ordering their drinks. They just did not care. And I felt so desperate for that poor old woman whose family just did not exist. And you could see why. They hadn't talked to one another. They hadn't trusted one another. They hadn't done anything with one another for years. And one reason we get people together at Christmas and we celebrate birthdays and we do all that kind of stuff is because family need to talk to one another. If you're in a family, that needs to be celebrated. That's why the Holy Spirit keeps saying to us, you're a child of God. You're in the family. Isn't that great? And so he tells us what's right with us too. So much more you could say about that, but that also means that third thing, he tells us what's incomplete in us. Do you remember when Joshua had taken the children of Israel into the promised land and they'd done some battles and they'd won some cities and they'd taken some territory? At the start of chapter 13 of Joshua, God comes to him and he says, Joshua, you're very old now and there still remains very much land to be possessed. You know what? I live in terror of God saying that to me. And more I can hear him saying that. You're getting old, John Allen. Look at the dreams you had about serving me way back. Look at the kind of life that you promised to live. And look at how little you've done. Look how much you've compromised. You're getting old, and there's still very much land to be possessed. May he never have to say that to you. And yet he probably will for all of us, won't he? There's an old hymn that challenges me again and again that goes like this: by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. And that's the way it is. There's always going to be more to do until we reach heaven. There's always going to be more land to be possessed. And the Spirit burns to make you holier. One dictionary of theology put it like this, and I think it's a great way to put it. The Holy Spirit is not so named because he is more holy than the Father and Son, but because making you holy is his business. That's exactly right. That's why it's called the Holy Spirit, because the thing he wants to do is make you more and more like Jesus. And the more you listen to his voice, the more he shows you what's incomplete, what needs working on, so that he can help you put it right. So he teaches us the truth about ourselves, but he also teaches us the truth about the world, and it's important to see that as well. What do I mean by this? Well, simply, he shows us where we are. 1 John chapter 5 says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the wicked one. We know we're different. We can't live like normal people, and the Holy Spirit keeps on prompting us in that direction. Incidentally, the reason it says that in 1 John chapter 5 is because the whole letter is about the difference the Holy Spirit makes in our life. And that letter is summed up by three great we knows, which all come direct from the Holy Spirit, and this is one of them. We are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the wicked one. And so we stand apart. We're different. We can't approach life the same way as other people. If you're young, you can't think, right, I can do exactly the same that other teenagers are doing. I can do exactly what I want to do with my life because, hey, it's my life. You can't think that way because you belong to somebody different. If you're a bit older and you've got your own family, you can't think, well, I'm a bit pressed now. We've got babies, we've got children, we've got responsibilities, we've got a mortgage. I can't really have too much to do with the church right now. Okay, I was keen when I was younger, but right now we can just sit back for a little while. You can't do that. Why? Because you belong to somebody else. Because being a soldier in God's army is something that is always part of you. And as Paul says, nobody who's involved in a war gets entangled with civilian affairs. There's just no time. So your priority still is to serve God. And if you're getting older and you think, well, you know, my career's coming to an end, I've saved up some money, I can sit back a little bit, let the younger people run the church. I'll still come, of course, but I'll take several holidays a year and I can spend what I've earned on myself because it's my money. Don't think that way. You can't, can you? Because you're not just like the rest of the world. That may be what everybody else is retiring and doing around you, but what are you about? You are about the service of God, and that doesn't end until God gives you a heavy hint by taking you home. You're still in his service. You still belong to him, and so your life is different. Your life is more joyful. Your life is more peaceful. Your life is more purposeful. Your life is more concentrated because you belong to him. So the first thing is that the Spirit helps you understand the position. You're not like everybody else. You were bought with a price, and so you belong to God. He also helps you understand the propaganda, because the world is always trying to squeeze you into its own mold, trying to encroach on your territory, trying to make you like it is. And the Holy Spirit gives you discernment so that you're not like that. I'm not talking about the spiritual gift of discernment, which only some people get. Maybe talk a bit about that in two weeks from now. But there is a kind of discernment, an ability to know and understand the position which all Christians get. He helps us see when the world is trying to get at us, when it's twining its tendrils around our heart, and it helps us break free from that and be different. And the third thing, I think, is we recognize the propaganda through the Holy Spirit, we understand the position through the Holy Spirit, and we negotiate the problems. Because you have to make your way through this world. You have to make choices. There are dilemmas. There are things to sort out day by day. And the Holy Spirit is there to guide you through all of the difficulties and give you a supernatural wisdom you wouldn't have otherwise. James says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Because through the Holy Spirit of truth, he is able to give you an ability to make the right decisions and the right choices, to pick your way sensitively through the world in a way that would never happen otherwise. Then he teaches us the truth about God. I'm rattling through this stuff because we are running a bit late this morning, and so I'm going fairly fast, but very happy to talk about any of this stuff afterwards to anybody who wants to know about it. He teaches us the truth about God. Three things here again. First of all, he enlightens us. I've been preaching this week, or teaching in a Bible school, about the authority of Scripture. And one of the things I've been saying is, I think God does three miracles with Scripture. There was one he did a long time ago when he inspired it. and gave us a book which is both God's word through and through and a human book through and through. And you can't divide between the two. It's God's perfect, flawless word. That was the first miracle. And then down through the ages, and we've been tracing this in lectures this week, it's been remarkable to see how God has preserved his word so that we can read it today and know that we are still reading what he intended to be written. It's not been changed. It's not been distorted. There are problems and questions for scholars to investigate, but they don't at all affect the basic fact that we have the word of God. And that was a second miracle. But there is a third miracle, which happens whenever somebody picks up a Bible with faith and reads it, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's what theologians call the illumination of the Spirit. When God takes his word and makes it mean things to us, speak to us personally in a way that otherwise just would not happen. He enlightens us. He shows us God's mind. And the more you soak yourself in Scripture, the more you realize exactly what God is saying to you. But he shows us God's will as well. He leads us along. And in all those choices we have to make through life, we are led by the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit, says Paul, they are the children of God. One distinctive mark of a Christian is that you're led by the Holy Spirit. Now, some people think the leading of the Spirit is a nice, gentle thing. You know, that you're walking down the road and the Spirit sort of whispers into your ear, go and walk on the other side. I have someone I want you to meet. And you feel it's a kind of little gentle suggestion in your heart. That's not the way the Greek of this verse actually talks about it. When it says as many as are led by the Spirit of God, the Greek really means as many as are dragged along by the Spirit of God. That's why you've got a picture of a dog and a lead there. Because that's the picture. It's not that God is gently suggesting that you might like to go this way. No, every time you try to stray off into something that's wrong, come on, get back here. That's the way the Spirit pulls you. Led by the Spirit, shown God's will. Sometimes it can be a struggle, can't it? To do the right thing instead of the wrong thing. But we're on the lead. The Holy Spirit, if we want, will take us right back onto the path we should be on. And the third thing is, he supports us. Going back to the passage from which we started, John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit spoken about as the Comforter. And that word doesn't really mean comforter in the sense of somebody who puts his arm around you and says, there, it's not too bad, you'll be all right. Never mind, you'll be in heaven in 5 minutes and it'll all be over. It's not that kind of thing. It's the strengthener, the provoker into action, the one who supports you and gives you the resources to go out and fight once again. And the Holy Spirit is there to support what we do. Romans 5:5 says, the hope we have doesn't disappoint us because God has poured his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And so God teaches us the truth through the Holy Spirit again and again, constantly, over and over. And that leaves us, I think, before I hand back to John, with just three questions. The first one is, if you're a Christian, how well am I getting to know myself? I was listening to a guy talking recently about how he watches that program on TV where, you know, skilled musicians take people from Sainsbury's or the fire station or whatever and turn them into a choir. You seen it? I haven't, but I've seen bits of it. And he said he'll sometimes sit there and watch that program and think, that choir is good. And he'll say as much to his wife who's sitting there beside him. Now, she is a musician and a music teacher, and she'll say, yeah, yeah. And then another choir will come on, and his wife will say, now they're good. And he says, it all sounds good to him. But she is skilled. She knows music. She's worked with music an awful lot more. So she can tell the difference between good and good. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do with our conscience, to help us understand ourselves better and better, to know the difference between just being good and being good. And so gradually he wants to make our conscience more sensitive and more tender. There's a sheet about that on the website if you want it. How well do you know yourself? Are you living in fantasy where yourself is concerned? Do other people see things in you that are ugly that you haven't woken up to yet? And the second question is, how well am I getting to know my situation? How well do I understand where I am in relation to the world around me? How well am I sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit as he tries to guide me? How much do I realize about where I really am? And the third thing, how well am I getting to know my Savior? Is God bringing that enlightenment, that support, that leading and challenge into my life day by day? that gives my relationship with Jesus an added edge all the time, that I get to know him better, trust him more, follow him more joyfully because he's becoming more and more real to me. If that's not the case, the Spirit of Truth wants to do something about it.